Some of you are, probably all of you have heard this statement, some things never change, right? Some things never change. And as you sit here this morning and as you anticipate what you're going to do, for example, on Christmas Eve, what you're going to do on Christmas Day, that would be a very applicable statement, wouldn't it? Some things never change. You have traditions, you have various practices, ways of that are shaping your grocery shopping that you may still have left to do, and some of the purchases that have a lot to do with some traditions, traditional foods that you eat, traditional time that you open the gifts, the time that where you gather and all of that. Some things just never change. Or some things never change, like, for example, ketchup on French fries. That should never change, right? You can never eat French fries without ketchup. Some things should never change. Or in a marriage, if you're married here this morning, some things never change. For example, my wife and I, on our day off, what we'll do is we get up and we brew some coffee and we watch the news from last night, and then we play a game of cards. And I lose all the time. And some things never change. Never change. It's true, and as we think about that on a more serious level, some things never change. It's true when we think about a really hot topic these days, really could be a crucial conversation as we move into that in January, but it's not going to be, but the whole issue of leadership and men and women who take on various titles, and with those titles they get power, and you know where I'm going? And with those titles and with that power they abuse that title and they abuse the power that they've been entrusted with. And that saying right there, some things never change, really, really applies. For example, thousands of years ago, there was a nation, it still exists today, it's got a really interesting history, Israel. And they started having kings after a season of judges, and their kings, like you remember, and some of us will know these names, others won't, but their first king was Saul. And then their second king was David, and he's probably the most famous of all. And then there was Solomon, and that was the United Kingdom. And then the kingdom split. Israel was in the north, and Judah was in the south, and they had their own separate kings. There was a family feud, so to speak. And what is interesting is that in the northern kingdom of Israel, there were 20 kings that ruled in that time of division. And again, some of us know our history here. Every one of those kings, there's mixed reviews on Jehu, but essentially every one of those kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every one of those kings in the northern kingdom. Imagine. They were given title and they were given position. They were given a job description. But everyone in the northern kingdom, every single one abused power. And then in the southern kingdom, Judah, there were 20 kings in the divided kingdom and before it divided. And 14, at least 14 of those 20 kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Some things never change. You get title and you get position, you get power, and some things just never change. And what is fascinating as we come to this Christmas season is so many of those names, of those leaders, of those men, in this case, those kings, we find in the ancestral line of Jesus. I'm going to invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at two different texts this morning, Matthew chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 22. And so you'll see how this all fits together this morning. But you'll notice in Matthew chapter 1, this is the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus on his father's side. And you'll notice on this next slide that there are a number of kings. These are the kings in the south, Judah. And if you look at verse 6, it says, "And David was the father of Solomon." And then it goes on, "And so-and-so was the father of," "and so-and-so was the father of." And this is just Jesus' ancestral line according to his father, Joseph. And these are the names that appear that are kings, okay? They are kings. And you'll notice how they are described there. In fact, not to go into detail, but some of them are very fascinating. Like Manasseh was maybe the most evil of all, just a brute of a man. And then Josiah was a saint, and he was just this exemplary character, such a contrast with Manasseh. But some things never change as you look at that, where position and title are opportunities of abuse. It reminds me of what Thomas Jefferson said in this following quote: "Experience has shown that even under the best forms of government, those entrusted with power have in time and by slow operations perverted it into tyranny." I think that's a fairly accurate statement. Think about our culture. How cynical is our culture when it comes to leaders that abuse? How suspicious are people of leaders in various fields, whether political or religious leaders like myself, media, corporate leaders? How suspicious are people of leadership? Listen to this quote from Deloitte Global Millennial Survey 2019. It says, "Millennials and Gen Zs lack trust in traditional institutions. 26% of millennials, 24% of Gen Zs have zero trust in business leaders, while the rate is 27% and 30% for traditional media, 45% versus 41% for political leaders, and 45% and 49% for religious leaders." Now just think about that. What does that mean then when a millennial or a Gen Z walks into this church and the person that gets up to speak perhaps is a religious leader? What kind of filter perhaps are they interpreting? I mean, does it not seem that every time you turn around, there is another story of abuse, someone in leadership position that has exploited that position? It seems like that, doesn't it, in our world? Well, this morning we are continuing this series, Grinched. And we're not talking about Grinch, the character. We're talking about what made that character so infamous. We're talking about a grinched heart. We're talking about a brokenness, a hardness, a selfishness, a sinful heart. And we've been looking at the ancestry of Jesus. And so we started off in Genesis 38, Tamar, Judah, Er, Onan. That's quite a story. And then we went to Ruth. And then we went to Rahab last week. And so this morning we continue in that ancestral line. And as we come to it, as we've already noted, we notice that there are a number of leaders, powerful, powerful people who are called kings, who abuse their power and their position. It's right in the ancestral line of Jesus. And so what is the response? This is where I want you to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 1 and go to Jeremiah 22. Because I think you're going to discover how God responds is how perhaps a lot of us respond, or we would like to respond, to when we see leaders abuse power and abuse position. Because when that happens, there's an anger in all of us, right? There's a cynicism, there's a mistrust, there's a disgust, there's an anger. We don't know who to trust. We don't know where to put our vote at times because of this issue. And it's good to know when you read scripture that God gets ticked off as well. The sovereign of the universe gets angered. And so Jeremiah is a prophet. He's a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's a prophet over a number of kings. The time span is about, he was a prophet at around 627 BC. And he's prophesying and he's talking about the corruption of so many of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he pronounces judgment. He really is just declaring the heart of God. A prophet was a spokesperson for the heart of God. And so in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, we just pick it up in the midst of a long speech, a long sermon here. Verse 24, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," now so Coniah is a form of the name of Jeconiah, which is found in Jesus' family line. So this is a pronouncement that is coming upon one of the kings in Jesus' ancestral line. And so Coniah is a short form. "So as I declare the Lord, though, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," that's his father, of course, "king of Judah, though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off." So notice the symbolism here, that the prophet is taking something that is of incredible value, the signet ring, which was a form of a signature that you would use to impress your signature upon something soft like clay. It was an identity marker. It was a sign of authority, and it often was worn on the finger, but it was highly treasured and highly valuable. But the prophet is saying, the voice of God through the declaring the heart of God, saying, if you were a signet ring, I would tear you off. So notice the symbolism here. And then notice the action in verse 25, and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's a very familiar name, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hand you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die, but to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. God's ticked. Because kings have abused title, power, and position. And then in verse 28, he goes on, and notice another symbol here. Is this man Coniah's despised? Is this man Coniah's despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Is he a pot that no one cares for? Reminds me of the pots that I have in my garage, just cracked pots that we need to throw out, you know, up in those shelves. A lot of us have those pots. That's what this king is. He's just this useless king, the anger of God. Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? And then notice again, the symbolism here, and it expresses the pathos, the emotion of God. Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And then here's the final wrap-up. Here's the summit of everything that he's saying on this next slide. I've put it on here. And I want us to read this. Can you read this with me? Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Notice it says that he will be childless, not in the sense that he won't have more children. The context is clear here. It's in the sense that he will be childless in that none of his offspring will ever again sit on that throne. And so what do you discover? When you go to Matthew chapter 1, I told you we were going to go back and forth. You go to Matthew chapter 1 and we read in verse 12. Matthew chapter 1 verse 12, and it says this. As the genealogy of Jesus is given, it says, and after the deportation to Babylon, so there it is there, referencing what Jeremiah was talking about. Remember, this is a historical account of what's going on here. Jeconiah, there he is, or Coniah, was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was not a king. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, he wasn't a king either. He was a governor. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, he wasn't a king. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim, he wasn't a king. And Eliakim, the father of Azor, he wasn't a king. And Azor, the father of Zadok, he wasn't a king. And Zadok, the father of Akim, he wasn't a king. And Akim, the father of Eliud, he wasn't a king. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, he was not a king. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan, he was not a king. And Mathan, the father of Jacob, he was not a king. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, he was not a king. Wow. I guess God meant what he said when he said it through the prophet Jeremiah. I guess God is just angry, right, with all those Gen Zs and millennials and boomers. When we get cynical or we mistrust leadership, people with power and position. But as you read that, as you read Jeremiah 22, verse 30, as you look at these verses, do you see a problem? Do you see a problem? No more kings from the line of David. If you're a Christ follower this morning, and if you're familiar with the scriptures, you'd go, but yeah, but didn't Jesus come from the line of David? And so we read this. And we also then wrestle with, well, why such harsh judgment? There will be not another king that will come from the offspring of Coniah. It will be cursed, essentially. Not another king will rise up. Why such harsh judgment? Well, can I say perhaps there's harsh judgment because some of the things that were going on are the very same things that make us angry when we see leadership that is abusing their power. Again, we go back to Jeremiah 22. Finger in Matthew 1, finger in Jeremiah 22. And in Jeremiah 22, we see the anger of God. We see the judgment. And notice some of these descriptive words on this next slide. This kind of sums it up. right there. But let me just read to you this section, Jeremiah 22, verse 13. And so this is the prophet Jeremiah, and he's prophesying judgment over the line of Coniah and his predecessors. This is, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. Unjust, unrighteous, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. There's a lack of character here in the kings. He's speaking of the kings. There's a lack of integrity by these kings. You could call it selfishness. You could call it narcissism. You could call it brutishness. You could just abuse in every manner. I'm promising you a wage. I'm not giving you the wage. And then we read on. Who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, which was very, very expensive, and painting it with vermilion, a form of stain to upgrade the cedar, to perhaps preserve it, I don't know. And so there's this lavishness. And then notice what the prophet says. He's speaking to Shalom, who was one of the grandfathers of Jehoiakim. He says, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? In other words, it seems to be saying, do you think you're powerful because you have such wealth, because cedar was precious? Did not your father, he's referring to Josiah, a godly king, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? There's an arrogance about some of these kings. Who do you think you are? And then just the last verse, but you have eyes and a heart only for the dishonest gain and for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence. There's an abuse of the office here. In verse 17, it says the oppression. But then in chapter 22, verse 3, it says this, thus says Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. That was the job description of a king. But there's an abuse of this office where they practice shedding of innocent blood, it says in verse 17, practicing oppression, violence, trafficking in violence, oppression, and murder. Now just look at that list. It's a short list. That's just a small sample size. Read Jeremiah. Small sample size. How relevant is that today? What words on that list, and you could add others, might add to that list. You might say, yeah, that's the reason why I'm mistrusting of leadership. That's why I'm a little bit cynical at times. That's why I have a bit of an attitude when it comes to people with power and position, not only in the political realm, but perhaps in the corporate realm, perhaps in the local church. Those are some of the very reasons that feed my mistrust. Some things never change. So anyone happy that God has taken action? Anyone relate to the anger that God expresses? I think some of us would say, yeah, I relate to that. Makes me angry too. But does anyone see the problem in this verse in Jeremiah 22, verse 30? Do you see the problem? There's no king that will come from the line of Coniah. The line of David is cut off. And there shall be no more king from the offspring of Coniah. What's interesting about that verse in 22 verse 30 is it's followed by chapter 23. And in chapter 23 verse 5, it says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Let me just read that again. Behold, the days are coming, though, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So how do you get a righteous branch out of a family tree filled with termites? How do you do that? What's the biblical explanation? How can there be a curse on the line in verse chapter 22, verse 30, and then literally the next chapter, five verses later, they're saying, but I will raise up a righteous branch from the very same line that was cursed. There will be no more kings from the offspring of Keniah. Well, I don't think I'm going to ask you to flip again after this. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives us a little bit of explanation. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, notice, and Jacob, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Question, how was Joseph's relationship to Jesus described? The genealogy here concludes with Joseph described as the husband of Mary, but not as the father of Jesus. I want you to notice something that's super, super obvious, and perhaps as Christians we've maybe taken it for granted, but notice just a sample, small sample size, verse 15, it says, Eliud, the father of Eliezer, Eliezer, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph. The pattern of the genealogy, right from Abraham in Matthew 1, right up to Jesus, was, and so-and-so was the father of, and this guy was the father of this guy, and this guy was the father of this guy, and Joseph was the father of? No. And Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. See, some things never change, but some things do. And so-and-so was the father of, and Joseph was the husband of Mary. A significant shift. This is not Jesus' biological family tree. But how does Jesus then come from the line of David? You see, when Matthew wrote this, Luke is writing a different audience and has another genealogy there. And Matthew, this is one particular genealogy according to the line of Joseph. He's writing probably a predominantly Jewish audience, and thus he goes all the way back to Abraham, because Abraham was like the superhero. He was the father of the Jewish nation. And so you want to connect somehow Jesus with Abraham, because there's credibility for sure. But you also need to somehow connect Jesus to the Davidic line, because nobody has right to the throne unless they come from the Davidic line. That's legal access. And so how do you demonstrate that Jesus is perhaps from the Davidic line, the line of David, and yet you've got this problem. The line of David is now cursed. Keniah, no king will come from the offspring of David. No king will come, I should say, from the line of Keniah, who comes from the line of David. So how does Matthew get around that problem? Does he make something up? Does he get creative? Does he invent an idea? Or does he write down the plan of God from the very beginning? And the plan of God from the very beginning was what we call the adoption option. The adoption option. Adoption extended all the rights and privileges to the adoptee, and an act by which a man or a woman acknowledged a person of different blood as his or her own son, daughter, and bestows on that person the legal rights and duties of a true child. Adoption. See, Jesus was not the son of Joseph, not his offspring. It's important to note in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, it says, the offspring of Keniah, there will be no more kings from the offspring of Keniah, but by marrying Mary, Joseph marrying Mary, whose son was Jesus, Joseph became the legal father of Jesus. And thus Jesus received the legal right to kingship in adoption, the power of adoption, but he was not of the seed of Joseph. And so the curse was intact. You see, no virgin birth, no king. No virgin birth, no king. No king, no Christmas, go home. No Christmas, no salvation. You see, sometimes when we think about the virgin birth, and there's a lot to think about in that area, sometimes we say, well, why the virgin birth? You go, well, because Jesus is God in flesh, and he came from the seed of the Father in heaven, implanted into the womb of Mary in this miraculous manner, and that's why the virgin birth, because Jesus is God in flesh. And that's part of it. Sure, absolutely. But also virgin birth. Why? Well, because there was a curse on the line of Coniah. No king would come from his offspring. And how do you get around that and yet have legal access to declare kingship and coming from the line of David? Virgin birth. And Matthew goes on to reference the virgin birth more fully. He doesn't explain it. I wish he did. He just references it. The seed comes from the Father. There is deep mystery in a virgin birth, but it tells us that our salvation would need to be completely done by God. Think about that. There's incredible mystery here, but it tells us that whatever is happening in this virgin birth, how to understand all of that, this act of God is something that is completely outside of ourselves, and we have no way of reproducing it. It's an act of love in the womb, and it's an act of love on the cross, ultimately. We have no way of reproducing an act of love on the cross where the Son of God, the seed of God, hangs on a cross for our sin. That is an act of love. And this act of love in the womb, where God the Father impregnates Mary, and Jesus now is adopted, legal access to kingship. We have no way of reproducing that at all in our humanity. And isn't that a good thing? Because it tells us something about our salvation. And Paul says that in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, a mysterious gift. And it's not of works, lest anybody can boast. Some things never change, but some things do. And as a result, we have a king that looks really, really different, don't we? He looks really different. He doesn't look exactly like his grandpa, opa, opas, because he's adopted, right? But how he looks so differently is not based on his eye color, his hair. I look like my dad because, you know, it's the way it works. But Jesus didn't look like his dad. Very different. And he didn't look like his ancestral line. And isn't that a good thing? In fact, just notice some of the contrasts in this list. Grandpa, opa, by adoption, were so many of them were unrighteous and unjust. But right in Jeremiah 23, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up a righteous branch. Language that Paul borrows to describe Christ. A righteous branch from a tree of termites. Here comes this righteous branch. Oh, and now we get it, how that happens. Okay. Or you think of selfishness or the selfish aspect of his kingly line. We know this verse very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting love. That word love is a very familiar Greek term, agape. It's the idea that I will love you regardless of how bad you mistreat me. You don't deserve it. There's nothing in you that is good, but this kind of love moves towards people who have nothing of any value in them, essentially. For God so loved the world. That's a very, very different kind of king. Isn't it? Or lavish. Remember the lavishness? The kings built themselves great houses. And sometimes that was instructed, but sometimes it was an abuse of their power and their position, and they didn't pay the wages that were promised, and people suffered. And we ask the question, is there anything about Jesus that is lavish? Was he lavish? Extravagant? Yes. And it's not because he drove a Cadillac. He was extravagant. Ephesians. Oh my. I can't read that. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 1. And just listen to these words. Wow. Never see that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Think of the word lavish. who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace with which he lavished. He is lavish. He's extravagant, isn't he? Upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. My God, he is extravagant, isn't he? He's extravagant. He's lavish. Very different. And then you see how they operated in arrogance. Versus Jesus is so different. In Philippians chapter 2, and I think it's on the slide here, but let me just read it to you. Again, just think of the contrast with his family line. Boy, when you're adopted, you're different. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He looks very different, doesn't he? Very different. And then notice the abuse of office. Remember John 17? Jesus is in the garden, he's praying, and he says, what does he say? Father, I've done your will, I've done the job, I've done exactly what you've asked me to do. 100% of the kings in Israel, the northern kingdom, on their deathbed would say, if they were honest, I didn't come to do what you asked me to do. And 14 out of 20 in Jesus' own ancestral line would say, sorry, I didn't come and do what you wanted me to do. But Jesus, at the end of his life, I did what you came, asked me to do. He's a different kind of king. And then trafficking and violence and oppression. Remember Jesus in the very beginning of his ministry said this, God's spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor, sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and the battered free, to announce this is God's year to act. Some things never change, but some things do. And so-and-so was the father of, was the father of, was the father of. But Jacob was the husband of Mary. Joseph, thank you. Some things never change. Joseph was the husband of Mary. See, this is one of the reasons why Jesus is worthy of our trust and worship. If you're not a Christ follower, this is why we trust Jesus, and this is why we worship him. This is why we say we are Christ followers, because when you say you're a Christ follower, you're saying, the beauty is not in me. The beauty is in Jesus. I follow Christ. My eyes are on him. This is why Christmas was not a silent night, but an invasion into darkness, into a cursed royal line, and into a grinched world. Christmas is an invasion, an affront to that which holds us captive and in bondage. It is the storming of the gates to set people free. It is the unleashing of heaven's weapon to confront the prince of the air. It is the clash of the titans and the defeat of the enemy of our souls. Christmas reminds us that there is still one leader worthy of our trust and worship. Christmas reminds us that there is an immeasurable love targeted at planet Earth for all its inhabitants. An immeasurable love. An act of love in a womb that is beyond our human comprehension. And an act of love in a cross that blows our minds. But Christmas reminds us that God targeted this little planet, a speck on a speck on a speck, and demonstrated immeasurable love. Jesus is worthy of our trust and our worship. And just as we transition to worship, here's the last little thing I would give you. There is a really cool thing that Jesus models for us in his physical birth. In Jesus' physical birth, he models the power of adoption, right? He's adopted in. He accesses legal right in terms of the laws of the land, in terms of the Jewish prophecies. He accesses by a legal entrance by being adopted and accessing legal right to kingship. The power of adoption. Jesus, in his physical birth, demonstrates the power of adoption so that when we experience spiritual birth, we understand the power of adoption. Because we are adopted as we put our trust in Christ. In fact, that text that we read, there it is there, I pulled out what you can see. He predestined us for, there's the word, adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so this morning I say to you, what a king. What a king. Offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Bow before the incarnate deity. All spiritual powers, all voices, all realities, all things seen and unseen, hail the incarnate deity. Bow before him. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to love him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him praise, the babe. The babe. The son of Mary. Will you stand with me?